As we begin, though, I want to say what a joy it is to be in the presence of believers. Whether you've forgotten it or you've never been told this, the gathering together is essential for our growth. We gather together to worship the Lord and to corporately praise and lift up His name together. But another purpose for the church gathering in this location is so that we can help each other to grow. And that's done through the love that's shown to one another here. Now, I don't know what each of your experiences have been. We have many new people here, including myself. This is almost a year since I started visiting, a little over a year since I've been started visiting here. And I'm sure some of you who've been here for years have forgotten what kind of reception you've received from the body of Christ. But we have a responsibility and accountability to one another. And God's designed that so that our meeting together is used by Him to help us to grow. It's not just through what's communicated here on a Sunday morning in a pulpit, but what happens in the foyer and the discussions that happen in your row as you greet one another, and hopefully as you're candid and open and honest about how you're doing this week and what's been new and what's up. I recognize coming in, finding your seat, getting the kids where they need to go, it's tough to establish those types of relationships. And that's why gathering on a Sunday morning isn't enough for us just to do worship. We're supposed to be doing that throughout the week. Gathering on a Sunday morning isn't enough for us to do fellowship that leads to further growth and edification and nurturing of the souls. And so what we are meant to be is often dictated by what the culture around us wants professional church to be. We put our best outfits on. We put our best smiles on. I remember when my dad was near death and we'd go to church. I remember having to wipe the tears from my eyes, not because they told me to, but I said in my mind, I got to put on the happy face. And we walked into church and my dad could barely sit in his pew while he was struggling with cancer. And I was holding back the tears, but I didn't want people to know that the Lord wasn't enough for us. What a mistake that was. Because those are the exact times and the exact situations where the messiness of life is supposed to meet the reality of what church is supposed to do. This is meant to be a haven of help, of nurturing, of rest. When we're amongst other believers who don't want us to necessarily put on an image or a face or a mask, but to be real with our struggles so that we can cry to one another for help. Today we're going to be talking about that type of love that we have the responsibility to show to one another. And that's found in the book of Ruth. Now, some of you know that I've been teaching through the book of Ruth in Sunday school, and so I've got like 8 weeks of lessons to put into this one sermon, right? The book of Ruth is rich. It is it's a far bigger and deeper book than I realized when I started. And Pastor Luke just encouraged me to take something I knew well and to go a little bit deeper and to present that all to you this morning. And the book of Ruth is really neat because though Ruth is... Well, the book's named after her, and she seems to be a focal point of the movement of the whole story. Naomi, in my opinion, is actually the focus of the story. As she ends up being somebody who, or she begins as somebody that God has hurt, at least from her perspective, she's judged by God. She's embittered by the situation that God was in control of in allowing her own husband and her own two sons to have died. He takes the book demonstrates her being empty and bitter and hurt. And by the end of the book, she is full of praise, and the people around her are recognizing God's goodness. It's a beautiful book because in the midst of it is a man during this particular period of when the book of Ruth occurs, is the book of Judges. A time when everybody did whatever they wanted to. What every man did, what was right in his own eyes. And usually, according to, if you look at, especially as Judges progresses and it just goes from bad to worse, there are a few highlights in the beginning that are good. But as the book of Judges goes on, you realize everybody's out for themselves. The lack of sacrificial love is glaring by the end of the book when women are being abused and horrendous things are happening with murders and people are being used for people's purposes. The book of Ruth takes place during that despicable time of Israel's history. And that's where Boaz shines as an amazing demonstration of what purity and following God's law and love for God, and then a demonstration of actually sacrificial love as he takes on Ruth and Naomi and begins or restarts that family line that was once cut off and apparently cursed. It's a beautiful book. And if you haven't read it for a while, I would encourage you to study it and to study it deeply and to take time. So this morning, we're going to focus in on the person and the character of Ruth and how God used her to demonstrate love and draw some principles about that might give us some encouragement and reminder about the bigger perspective of what it means to love one another here. So let me start with prayer. Lord, we need you to prick our hearts and our consciences as we spend some time in your word. We discuss this amazing character and this amazing event in which you demonstrated through a foreigner your type of love. And we just, I pray that you would help me to convey that well as we have limited time and a beautiful book that has so much in it. I pray that you would help each of us here, though, consider ways that we fall short, that we might repent, and we might pick up anew the call that you have for us to love one another, to encourage and to nurture and bear one another's burdens. Change our hearts. Change our church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin. I told you to turn to Ruth. Now let me do so. There we are. I'm not going to be reading through the whole book, but I'll be highlighting some key passages. And just for setting the context, let me begin in chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, my God is king, that's what that means. And the name of his wife was Naomi, pleasant. And the name of his two sons were Malhan and Chilhan. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpha. The name of the other one was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Both Malhan and Chilhan died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now just take a moment. We read that and we just go right past it. Have you been around someone whose husband has died recently or in the past? It's a grievous, grievous thing. It wrenches to the soul if somebody has spent time with a spouse for many, many years, building relationship, building memories, building a family, and that person is off the scene. Now, some commentators, and I think there is reason to believe this, believe that actually it's very possible that God was judging Elimelech for leaving the land during a period of time in which the Israelites were being judged by him. Remember, in the Mosaic Covenant, if the Israelites did not obey, they could expect famine. And they tried to escape famine, and Elimelech tried to find life outside of Israel, and in the process, he found death. Regardless of whether he was actually being judged by God for leaving and sojourning, and in fact remaining for 10 years, it appears that they were going to just settle there for a while, for an indefinite period of time. Regardless, Ruth takes this as a sign of judgment from God, as we later hear her say that the hand of the Lord has gone against me. The Lord has testified, he has judged in a court of law. He has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." Ruth is left alone without not only her husband, but two children that she shouldn't have outlived. The devastation of this woman, yes, I'm taking a little more time to help us understand the background of this, of the context of this book. There is a woman who is hurting beyond description. I don't know what it's like to lose a spouse. I have a spouse of 11 years, and if she died now, life would be difficult. I would be grieved. We don't know how long they've had their children, but apparently their children were long. They've been married long enough to have children of maritable age. And on top of it, I don't know what it means to lose a child. And to think about all the things that could have been in that child's life, and to think about the laughter and the joy and the memories. This woman was hit with all of that. And she thinks, and she knows that it's wrong for them to be outside the land of promise, for them to leave the land of their inheritance that God has promised. And she is devastated. Watch her response then. She knows that she can't stay in a foreign country. Moab, by the way, was east of Israel and in a more arid desert area, southeast of east of the Dead Sea. And it says she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food back in Bethlehem. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughter-in-laws, and they were on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go and return each of you to your mother's house." A mother's house is a place of comfort, a place also where then the mother and the father could be able to marry off these girls again so they would have a future. Because remember, during this particular period of time, for a woman to be single was for a woman to not have any protection and not to have any provision. Having a husband was essential for a woman's survival. Otherwise, she was left to a life of poverty or potential and abuse, or even possibility of being misused and abused by other men and things like that. And so this was she knew that going to Israel would be not a good option for the Moabite girls because they would not be accepted well. There's a little more background information I want to give you. The Moabites were not on friendly terms with the Israelites. And so Naomi knew that if Ruth and Orpah would go back to Israel, they would be mistreated terribly. For in fact, the Moabites, they had incestuous origins. If you remember Lot, when Lot's two daughters had a plot in order to have two sons to continue the progeny after Sodom was destroyed, that's where one of the sons' name was Moab, and off of him the ancestry of the Moabites came. So they had a little bit of a shady background according to the Israelites, and according to God. They tried to destroy Israel when Israel came through the wilderness, ready to take over the promised land as God had given them. They went by the country of Moab, where God said, "You know, I've given them that as an inheritance," and they did not meet them or greet them with food or water. They were not hospitable, but on top of it, they actually hired out a prophet in order to curse Israel so that then they could destroy Israel and keep them from taking over the land, and because they thought perhaps Israel wanted their land as well. But on top of it, when they weren't successful in that, you remember Balaam was the prophet and God kept him from cursing Israel. Instead, every time he'd speak something, it was a blessing to Israel. What they did then is they teamed up with the Midianites and they caused... it was a beautiful plot. If we can't get God to have somebody prophet to get God against them by giving curses, then what we'll do is we'll have the Israelites behave poorly so God's against them. And so the Midianites actually led Israel into sexual sin with the gods, the god Baal of Peor, and that's when God wiped out 25,000 Israelites. In his anger. The Moabites were treacherous relatives. And the Israelites remembered it. But on top of it, We find out in Judges chapter 3 that the Moabites also invaded Israel and tried to take over. In fact, for 18 years, they held Israel captive under their control, under a fat man named Eglon. Remember the story where Ehud actually liberates them from Moab's control. To be a Moabite and to go to Israel as a helpless widow was, so to speak, suicide. It was a dangerous, dangerous prospect. And so Naomi, out of kindness, says, "You've shown so much love and kindness to my sons and to my husband. You've been kind to the dead and even to me," she says in chapter 1, verse 8. She says, "Go and return. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your own husband. Start a new life, because that's the only way there's life and help and hope for you." And then remember the story, if you've heard this before. Naomi sets them free, and Orpah and Ruth disagree. They say, no, we love you so much, we'll stay with you. And she says, "No, turn back, my daughters," the second time, verse 11. Why will you go with me? Do you recognize I can't have any more children? I'm so old, there's no hope for me to have children in time for you to ever bear more sons and to have a family. I know you love me, but really, there's death in my household." And on top of it, she references in verse 13, "The hand of the Lord has gone against me." As if to say, to stay with me is death and dangerous poverty for the rest of your life. And on top of it, I'm cursed by the Lord. Just go home to Moab. And the surprising part is, the not so surprising part is Orpah kissed her goodbye with love, but Ruth clung to her. That word for cling is the same word that it means that's used for what a man must do. It's he leaves his parents and cling to his wife. There is an intimate, close grasping on, and I don't mean in any means sexual. I'm talking about the fact that this was the use of this word demonstrates that she loved her as much as she would love a dear, dear family member, not just a mother-in-law. And she said, Naomi said, "Your sister-in-law has gone back to her own people and her gods, so return." That's where life is, right? And this is the amazing part I want to talk about and point out. Ruth's decision. She says, "Do not urge me to leave," and the word could even be translated, "abandon you," or "to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. From where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you will die, there I will be buried." Excuse me. Her statement to Naomi is actually is beautiful when you unpack it. "Do not urge me to abandon or leave you, for where you go. I will be there for companionship with you." This woman is left alone in life, and she recognizes it. And with absolute compassion and sympathy, she follows after her, committing to her to be her companion. "Where you lodge, I will lodge." She's saying, "Where you make your home, that will be where I'm with you in your home. Your people will be my people. Your family, your culture, everything I will make mine out of love for you, your God, my God." She even forsakes the religion of the Moabites. By the way, that's another reason why the Moabites were considered enemies of Israel. They followed after Chemosh, a god that had a terrible worship practice. He was considered a protector and a father-like figure, but ironically, you had to sacrifice children to him in order to have his protection. And Israel knew that was despicable. Ends up that Solomon led them into Chemosh worship much later. But here she renounces her future, her culture, her family, her location, and her future. "Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." Home is where your grave is, mother. She is committing her whole life to be with her. It's not like, I'll watch over you for a while and I'll return to my land. She wants to make her grave right next to Naomi's. What an incredible sign of love. But what I want you to recognize is throughout the book of Ruth, Naomi is demonstrated as being an old woman beyond childbearing age, and Ruth is consistently called a young woman of meritable age, of the age ability to continue to make a family. And what she does by actually verbally committing herself to Naomi is she's throwing away her life as the world would look at it. She's giving herself to a woman that has no benefit to her whatsoever. She's a go-nowhere, dried-up, bitter, empty woman. And Ruth commits to give her companionship and to make a house with her and to die with her. Where did this type of love come from? Have you been around bitter people? Have you been around a widow that's seen the hardship and still believes in God? She says, the Almighty's dealt bitterly with me, but He's brought me back empty. Naomi hasn't given up on God, but she's given up on His goodness and His character. She's allowed the circumstances to cloud her vision of who God is. Have you been around a person that's embittered and even speaks sometimes wrong theology because their circumstances have clouded their vision? It's not fun to be around a person like that. And yet Ruth committed herself. In fact, she gave away her whole future to this woman. In case you're thinking, well, what if at least after Naomi dies, then maybe Ruth's thinking I could go back home. She said, your place of death will be my place of death. And she seals the deal in the last part of that verse by saying, may the Lord do so to me, and more so, if anything but death parts me from you. She's making a verbal commitment using Yahweh's personal name, saying, I commit to be your companion for the rest of my life as well as yours. This type of love is uncommon. But this type of love is exactly what our Savior showed for us. And here, a foreigner, a non-Israelite, who didn't have the law but learned it apparently through Naomi and the family, Elimelech and Chilhan and Malhan, she has some understanding of God. She demonstrates a love and a compassion and a commitment that God is characterized by, even in 1 John where it talks about God is love. His character and His nature are full of compassion, mercy. And in fact, Jesus Christ, when coming to earth, the incarnation, He left every comfort. He left every bit of status and recognition. He left being served by the angels of heaven. He left a pure, brilliant, full of colors, full of sound environment for this drab, dingy, first century arid landscape of Israel and a people that He created that didn't even recognize Him for who He was. And He did it out of simple love. Love for His Father. The Father loved the world so much that He came up with the plan to redeem us, and the Son loved the Father enough to submit to that plan. Jesus loved us enough to submit to that plan as well. What torture it must have been. To know the glories and the beauty of heaven and the respect due Him, and to come here and to make His tabernacle, His dwelling in a fleshly body that has all the weaknesses and limitations that we experience and have grown used to, it must have been torture. But He did it because He loved us. And He loved the Father. And it was a good plan. He did it because He knew we had no ability to change the situation. And we were worthless. We were outcast. And we were seemingly go nowhere. We had nothing to offer Him. That's what Naomi was as well. And Ruth didn't love her because of any merit on Naomi's behalf, but because she was filled with God's type of love. There's a word for that in the Hebrew. It's called chesed. You don't have to all the time, but it's chesed. H-E-S-E-D. It's the love, it's the type of love that, if I can compare it to the New Testament example that we often give to the idea of agape love. But this chesed love is mentioned hundreds of times in the Old Testament. In fact, you'll remember there's a psalm where the psalmist, I think it's Psalm 136, where the psalmist says, he'll make a statement and he'll say, "Your loving kindness endures forever." And then he makes a statement and he says, "Your loving kindness endures forever." That's the word that is characterized about God's type of love, His compassionate, His kindness, His chesed love. It's defined as this. In fact, it's translated in these different ways. Deeds of devotion, faithfulness, favor, kindness, loveliness, loving kindness, loyal deeds, loyalty, mercy, righteousness, unchanging love, loyal love, commitment, kind dealings. It's such a packed up word, it's such a rich word that the translators have to translate it multiple different ways in the context because it characterizes God's type of love for us. And the beautiful part is He expects us to live out that love to one another. Beautiful part. That's the hard part of Christianity. He supplies us with His type of love, His chesed love, and merely asks that we would be His willing vessels. But that requires sacrifice, doesn't it? It is a lovely plan when God decided to form His church. Not the building. I'm not talking about the building. I'm not talking about an incorporated status of individuals that have signed on to a membership. I'm talking about every single believer needing one another and gathering in worship, but also in fellowship so that we understand and know what our needs are so we can pray for one another, encourage one another, nurture one another. And that's what needs to be happening here. We need to get out of the mindset of being the type people that our culture, especially our northern culture, say, you know, "Don't come to my door and knock. Let me know if you're coming and I'll give you permission to come. If I come, let me come and sit in my seat, but then I'm out of here. Don't bother me with extra things. I'm here for my consumer mentality." I'm not meaning to judge anyone by looks. You know what's in your heart. My point is, I've had that mentality. When I was in between ministries, and my heart was aching over the loss of people that I love so much, but knowing that God was moving me to a different place, I wanted no one to get near me. I wanted to put on the face and to have the externals look good so that I wouldn't have to get involved in lives. There was somebody here, Sharon Tesker. She came up to me. She said, "I know you're new here and I haven't met you, but I just want to let you know I'm praying for you." It meant the world to me. She demonstrated consistent love week after week, seeking me out, asking about me and my family. And at that point, I was still very careful about talking about anything that was going on in my heart. But the way that she sought me out, the way that she committed to pray for me, and the companionship that she gave while I was here in a new building is memorable. Some of you have been touched by others here in this congregation. It would be fun to give testimony and to hear the ways that God has used people to encourage. I needed somebody to tell me they were praying for me. I needed somebody to seek me out and to say, it's good to see you this week. We missed you last week. We didn't see you. Is everything okay? But instead, we've created this environment. I don't know if it's fully here or not, but at least in my mind, if somebody's gone, I shouldn't probably ask them because they'll wonder if I'm just, you know, harping on them or checking up on them because they weren't here. That's not the mentality that we're supposed to ever put upon another person, let alone have when we ask. But out of love, out of devotion for one another. Okay, that's the person saying, my illustration about Sharon is about somebody looking me up each week and telling me they're praying for me and asking if I had any needs. But this love goes even deeper. Goes deeper than just the smile and just the warm handshake. This love is committing and even wasting your life on someone that doesn't even, to the world standards, have value. The way our society treats senior citizens, the way our society treats those with disabilities, the way our society treats those who don't look Sunday best or smell Sunday best, the way our world treats people who aren't like us has infiltrated our thinking as believers, and it's inappropriate. There's families here that have adopted people, children with disabilities out of love. There are some of you who have adopted orphaned children through your love, not physical, official adoption, but at a time when they most needed a family, you gave them a family. There are some of you here who have gone through horrendous illness, and people next to you in this congregation have sat with you and cried. Sometimes offered advice, but just offered companionship. I have a personal relationship with a man named Victor Loberger. Some of you older folks here might remember the Lobergers from this church. I got to know him through Brookside. A delightful man, but as his body was deteriorating from his disease, being back up in West Bend, it was a delight for me to be closer to him so I could visit him, because I enjoyed his love, his smile, his bright eyes. And the shocking part was when I found out that there's actually people in this congregation that would visit him on a daily level to help him with his food and with his very basic needs. And they sometimes have to clean up and do dirty work for him. Humbling work. But when I found out that the body of Christ here was serving him that way, and I was shocked. I was amazed, and I was drawn to praise and glorify God. As I saw our people put aside their time, their energy, their emotions to expend all those things in love upon a man who frankly was going to die soon and didn't have much to leave to anybody. Nothing to benefit the person giving that love. That's what we're all called to. The type of love where we are so in each other's lives. First of all, the type of love to be able to put down our guard and allow other people in each other's lives. But secondly, the type of love to be able to then proactively take the initiative when we see something going on with somebody to come alongside them and to encourage them. I think of some of you that are caring for ailing parents, and it feels like you're doing it all on your own. That's the type of person that we need to gather around and encourage. I know some of you don't have transportation, and I know some of you in this congregation get up very early out of love to help those people. That's the type of chesed love God wants from us. Let's look at another example before we're finished here. Ruth 2. Just going to skip ahead a little bit. Ruth took the initiative, asking very politely her mother-in-law in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, Naomi, I don't want to give away too much here, but verse 2, let's start with chapter 2. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field to glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I find favor." She actually asks for permission to go out and find food for both of them. Remember, the life of a widow was one of poverty. But the law of the Lord is good, and it allowed for the opportunity for those who were poor and for those who were travelers to be able to get some food. And the way that happened was people who owned fields and were harvesting were not allowed to harvest to the very edges of their field and the corners. Those were what the people who were poor were allowed to get their grain and food from. And same thing with the vineyards and such for their drink. And that was the case. That was the life of Ruth and Naomi. They were left to scrounge for food. So to speak, dumpster dive, if you want to really bring it down to a level. And so Naomi allows her to go out, and it happened, according to, in tongue-in-cheek, the narrator in verse 3 says, "And she happened to come upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz." But we all know by the end of this book, it's God's hand that has led her there. In the meantime, Boaz comes back from Bethlehem. He visits his field, and he says, "Who is this person?" He inquires of his servants, "Who is the woman that's gleaning on the corners and the edges?" And they say, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." That itself is amazing. "Please let me glean." And then they give a quote of what she said to them, to Boaz. "Please let me glean and gather from among the sheaves and after the reapers." Look at the humility. She says, "Please." Not only that, she recognizes her place. "Let me glean afterward," after they're done, after they've cleared that section. Ruth is resigned to her place in life. And it's mainly to scrounge for food as a second, third, fourth class citizen in order just so that Naomi can have something to eat and to live. Well, that touches Boaz's heart, and he actually takes Ruth aside. And in verses 8 through 9, he talks with her and he says, "Stay here. Stay where it's good. In fact, I want you to harvest with my young women." There's fellowship involved, as well as protection. He says, I've charged the young men not to touch you. And then on top of it, he even says, "And when you are thirsty, I want you to go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn from the well." He's actually expending his resources for the benefit of Ruth and Naomi. He's giving and wasting time and effort of his own servants for her benefit. Wasting, I say, in human terms. So what's beautiful then is her response. She falls down on her face, verse 10, bowing to the ground, saying, "Why have I found this favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, a foreigner?" It's interesting she didn't bring up the dirty M word, Moabite. But a foreigner. She said, "How is it that you would give me that kind of attention and that kind of provision and protection? I don't deserve it." Isn't it neat that type of humble love, that Ruth is demonstrating for Naomi also is demonstrated by her humility. Humility and this type of sacrificial love go hand in hand. When we walk through these doors and we expect something, there's a lack of humility and an understanding of our purpose to be here. We are here, we gather on a Sunday morning to expend of ourselves. Now, I recognize some of you are still, I recognize that Naomi is in a vulnerable, weak, depressed state, and there is a time for that in which people need to be ministered to. And so among us, we have people who are in a vulnerable, weak, messy, empty, depressed state that need to be ministered to. But I'm speaking to the majority of the rest of us here who have been drawn from those situations now and life's, well, and we are all called, by the way, to be ministers of this type of love. When we come through those doors, we put aside our rights. I'm not talking about legal rights. I'm talking about the rights we've built up in my mind. I have the right to my seat. I have the right to a comfortable setting. I have the right to be talked to by whom I want to and who I want to not talk by with. I'm going to go elsewhere from. We give those rights up when we come here, because we come here to glorify God verbally, to glorify God as we respond to His Word by putting that into practice, and to glorify God by how we respond and treat and love and listen to and show compassion upon one another here. And so if someone takes your precious time, good, that's love. If someone needs something and you have to run and get it or to help them, good, that's not an inconvenience. That's love being shown. That's humble sacrifice. Humility and sacrifice go together. I was trying to think through the whole aspect of humility and how it always seems that they go together. And I came across a quote that I kind of modified from Andrew Murray. Now I'll give it to you here. Humility is quietness of heart. It is content knowing that my God sees all and has me in a situation or in a relationship for a purpose. That He can remove me from that situation whenever and however He wants, no matter how hard it is. It is knowing that He promises to one day reward me in His presence for faithful service, but that day is not today. Humility and sacrificial love is not having to strive to be known and recognized, to be seen or to be heard. Nor is it to be understood as always having the right last word. The word I'm right in this conversation. Or being rewarded even here on this earth. Humility and sacrificial love is recognizing my place merely as His servant, and it's recognizing His place as my master, who is compassionately and sovereignly and intimately caring for me as I obey and I serve Him. Humility and sacrificial love is not to expect anything, nor to be indignant when I'm wronged or misunderstood, but it is to be at rest when no one praises me, or even when I'm wrongfully blamed or despised. And lastly, humility is to know my peace and my comfort and my reward is completely wrapped up in Jesus Christ, who will soon welcome me home into glory and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We have such a limited view on our responsibilities here. And I would encourage us as a church family to take the example of Ruth, who gave her all for those who were hurting. To take the example of Jesus Christ Himself, who according to Philippians chapter 2, In fact, the whole chapter 2 deals with this whole issue, where Paul even says, do nothing out of conceit or selfish ambition, but consider others as more important or better than yourself. And have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be clutched onto or grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Why? It was all for love. Now, the amazing part is God rewards that type of love. It's not just all for naught, nothing, but we have a God who sees and knows every bit of emotional energy, every bit of resource that has gone out of your pocket, every bit of time and energy you've put into someone. And he knows it, and he's pleased by it. Time fails me today to take you through more chapters, but to draw these points out. But the beautiful part is Ruth, though she thinks she's just doing this as a foreigner, a despised foreigner, she's actually gaining merit and credit and favor. The word credit seems wrong, but she's gaining favor in the eyes of those around her. The servants are surprised at her behavior and her work ethic. They tell Boaz, she's worked from morning, like all morning, and only stopped a little bit for a break. They're amazed. And Boaz is amazed at Ruth's dedication and kindness to Naomi. And at one point he says, I can't believe... Well, okay, he says, that's colloquially saying it. He says something to the effect of, may the Lord bless you for your kindness, my daughter, for you have made this kindness of actually proposing to him for the purpose of Naomi having a rest and future home as well as the propagation of Elimelech's line. He says, you have made this kindness greater than the first, that you haven't even gone after the younger men, but me. The point is, oh my, the fact that you obeyed Naomi in approaching me and seeking me out for marriage, that was a big step for you, because you could have gone after younger men. The implication is, he's an older guy, and he wasn't first choice. But Ruth chose to give her life to a man for the benefit of a cultural system that needed the inheritance to be kept going from the line of Elimelech. And he says, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you ask. Boaz puts himself under Ruth in a way. He's taking on the form of Ruth's servant because he's so impressed with her behavior. Not only that, later in the book, in chapter 4, the elders of Bethlehem are astounded by her love for Naomi and her service and her character as a noble woman. And they bless her with the most amazing blessing. May you be like, or may the woman that's coming into your house, Boaz, become like Rachel and Leah, our founding mothers. Not only that, then, the women of Bethlehem have watched Ruth humbly serve. And they've said in chapter 4, they said something amazing. Naomi, your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons. Seven, a complete number. It's kind of like saying it's like 100 for us, you know. Ruth has been as enriching and fulfilling, and her love is better than even the complete amount of sons that a family could ever want. You've been blessed, Naomi, by having Ruth. What Ruth did, just the daily grind of getting up very early in the morning, working hard all day, taking little minimal breaks, leaving late at night and threshing her grain and bringing it back to her mother-in-law, has been noticed by the whole town. And it causes this to happen. Notice this in chapter 4 as I finish now, in verse 14. Then the woman said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord who has not left you today without a redeemer. Blessed be the Lord. They're praising, they're glorifying God because of what happened, because of Ruth's faithfulness and compassionate love demonstrated to Naomi. If Ruth wasn't in the story, well, then we wouldn't have the book of Ruth, right? If Ruth wasn't in the story, imagine what would happen to Naomi when she left from Moab to Bethlehem. Because of Ruth, Naomi was blessed. Because of Ruth, Boaz ends up being amazed and blessed and even taught more about loving faithfulness and kindness and devotion. Because of Ruth's love and compassion, the whole city is abuzz talking about how great God is for providing for Naomi. That is exciting. Because the way that we serve then one another, humbly, behind the scenes, is never just gone unnoticed. All of heaven watches what we do. God is pleased by it. But also, as we begin to love one another, and the stories leak out about the type of chesed, the loving kindness that's shown in our midst, it spurs me on. It spurs you on to demonstrate the same type of love. But it's got to start somewhere. And if you're just the consumer here, I encourage you, go beyond just getting something when you come to church and decide that you'll fulfill the command of our Lord to love one another for His glory and for His sake. There's a quote from Paul Tripp's book, Forever. It puts this into perspective. Many of us treat here and now as a destination. Whatever your theology says about eternity, at the functional level, we often live as if this is all there is. We live with a destination mentality instead of a preparation mentality. We know we're going to heaven, but do we recognize that every little interaction here is actually designed to prepare us and one another for heaven? This present world with all of its joys and sorrows is not our final address. When we treat it as if it is, we try to get from this world what we can only experience in the next. It's a fruitless pursuit. We try to pack into our present life all the pleasure and happiness and excitement we can. We think we have rights to pursue happiness, which according to this government, we do, and it's a wonderful situation. But that's not necessarily the guarantee for the Christian, is it? We do this because what comes with the thought that this life is all that there is, and an inescapable fear that somehow, if we do anything but make ourselves happy, then life will pass us by. Well, guess what? Life is waiting for us. And the reward is his statement, enter into my joy, enter into my rest, enter into my peace. Well done, good and faithful servant. Here is what destination mentality fails to understand. Our complete present personal happiness is not what God is working on and has designed for us for here and now. Why? Because the plan of His grace is to deliver us out of this world into one that is much, much better. And in the process, He has designed it so that we help one another to get to the point. We equip each other and we grow each other. We encourage and nurture each other in the Lord. And we then are equipped to tell others because we're demonstrating the love of God, first to our own family, second to this body, and third to the world around us. We, First Baptist Church, need to be men and women and children who are so in love with the God, appreciating the God who has given everything for us so that we recognize our place as His humble servants to just do the same, to pour out the love that He's bestowed upon us. And when that happens, God is glorified and this community begins to go, wow. What do they have that we don't? That's what makes the gospel valid, when they see Christ's disciples loving one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder from your word. Again, prick our souls as we come in contact with one another and we find those that don't excite us about interacting with, or aren't easy to talk with or care for. And give us, help us to depend upon you, to give us the strength and the courage and the love to engage them in conversation. And more than that, to find out what the needs are and to help meet those needs by expending of our lives, which are so fleeting here. Thank you that you are a rewarder to those who do good, and that Jesus Christ we can look to as our reward, as he promises the joy and the peace, the fellowship, and his pleasure of his presence that we can look forward to for this stuff that we often invest in here. It's just trinkets compared to the glories of heaven. Help us to keep that in mind, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.